those days, people who were murdered by the Arabs, cruelly tortured to death. And
nobody mentions today.
No, of course not. Nobody mentions these things. And as you continue, eventually, you know, along this road south, you hit the city of Hebron. And then if you go much further south, then of course you'll come to Beersheba, which is, strictly speaking, the northernmost city within the Negev. So you have different areas in Eretz Israel, and Hebron was the capital of Yehuda, tribe of Judah. That was its capital, and when David was anointed king and he became king after the death of Saul, he was not immediately recognized as the king of the entire Jewish people. He was the king of the tribe of Judah, and for 7 years there was civil war between the tribe of Judah and between the other tribes. But eventually what happened was that David, the house of Saul, who had succeeded, you know, you had Jonathan, the son of the Saul, was killed in battle, but he had other sons, grandsons, who did survive the battle, and you know, eventually became recognized as kings of Israel, as compared to the king of Judah, who was David. And as I say, for 7 years there was warfare between them, and eventually the people who had followed the dynasty of Saul gave up on them. They decided to come over to David's side, and they asked David to become the king over the entire people. So that this is what happened. Now, when David became king over the entire people, then he decided that the time had come for a new capital, one that would be neither a city of Judah nor a city that belonged to anybody else. Okay, this was the city of Yebus. Yebus. Or Jebus, okay? You read Hayabusi, you know, the Jebusites? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, this city also had another name. Its name was Yerushalayim, okay? Or Yerushalayim, right.
Oh.
Okay. Now, it was a very fierce, difficult battle because, as you know, Yerushalayim is all the way up on mountains, and, you know, in order to attack, they had to come up from down below. But David discovered a path how to do it, he and his general, who was Yoav, or Joab in English. And eventually, you know, he conquered the city, and then he decided to make this his capital city. So first he consolidated his political power, and he built himself a house over there in Yerushalayim, where he established his royal throne. And then he decided that the time had come to build a house unto God. So at this point, the prophet Nathan came to him and said to him that God appreciates the fact that you want to build a permanent home, you know, as a temple, but nevertheless your hands were soiled in the blood of fighting, you know, through all. He was a warrior, he had killed people and so on, and therefore it is not you who will be able to build this, but rather your son. And of course the son that he was referring to, of course David had several of them, okay, was Shlomo. And of all, you know, the name Shlomo itself is derived from the word of Shalom, you say, peace, okay? So since Solomon never actually had to fight a war, so therefore he was eventually able to carry out the wish of his father David and build the Beis HaMikdash. So that at that particular point, you know, that they finally had the first permanent house, which was established as a temple, and that lasted for 400-450 years or something like that. I mean, give or take a few years. Okay, so this was the story. Okay, so getting back to the story of Hannah. Chana, therefore, did not have a Beis HaMikdash to go to, but she had the Mishkan in Shiloh. And this was, of course, prior to the time when the Philistines destroyed and, you know, captured the Ark and destroyed the family of Eli. And at the same time, Eli died of, you know, a broken heart. Actually, it says he fell back when he heard the bad news about the defeat. And he fell back and he fractured his neck, and that's how he died. He was apparently a very heavy fellow, and the fall killed him. Well, tragedies never cease. At any rate, what Rav Hanun is telling us over here at the bottom of the page is that we learn many hilchoso gavrusos, very great halachas we learn, very important halachas from Chana. And then he takes it verse by verse and he tells you what we can learn from Chana. First of all, it says, V'chano hi medaberes alibo. You see that three lines from the bottom, mm-hmm. all right? Mm-hmm. Which means that Chana was talking literally al libo, to her heart. Except that we'll see that the word al doesn't really normally mean to.
No,
so this is going to be a problem, as we'll see. But the first halacha that we learn is, Mekan le mispalel zorech sheyechaben libo. All right? From here we learn that when a person stands up and he says Shemon Esra, he must first have the intention of his heart. He has to direct his heart towards the prayers that he is reciting. Because she was speaking al libo. In other words, what she was praying to God came from her heart. Okay? That's the first lesson. Then it's written, Rak sefaseha no'os. Only her lips were moving. So, Mikan, from this we learn, La Mispaleo, that if a person is praying Shemon Esra, Sheyachtoch Bisposav, that he has to form the words with his lips. In other words, when you say Shemon Esra, it isn't enough to simply think the words, you actually have to form the words with your lips.
Sight reading is out.
Yeah, right. Okay. We had a whole discussion about that way back in the second parak.
Yeah.
But there's no question that from the point of view of lechatchila, as we would say, in other words, what is the right thing to do when you say it, that your lips should be forming the words. Okay?
Right.
All right. What does the next part of the pasuk tell us? The kola lo yishoma. Her voice was not to be heard. So mikan, from this we learn, she'osu lahagbia kola b'sfilosof. It is prohibited to raise your voice when you're saying Shemon Esra. Naturally, we're not talking about the chazan, but we're talking over here that when you say the shtilah Shemon Esra, as we say, in other words, the silent Shemon Esra, you should say it in your heart, but your lips should be moving, but not to say it out loud. Okay? One of the basic reasons why we don't say it out loud when we're doing it is because, not only because we're following the example of Chana, but if you're standing next to other people,
you won't disturb them.
Yeah, you'll disturb them. This way, you won't disturb them so that they could concentrate and you could concentrate on the meaning of the prayers. Okay? Then, Vayachsheveha Eli Lishikora. Eli considered her a Shikora, an intoxicated woman, right?
Mm.
So, Mikan, from this we learn, he says, Shashikor also Lehispalea. We learn from this that somebody who is drunk, it is prohibited for him to say Shemon Esra. Okay. This, of course, is the halacha that he that he derives. However, I do have to tell you that Rashi has a slight disagreement with him. Okay, because the question is, you know, that to what extent, you see, to what extent must the person be inebriated before he can do it? Okay, So naturally, if all that you had was one schnapps,
you're not considered
drunk. Right, or whatever it may be, then you're not altogether drunk. But, you know, if you're soused to the extent that you don't even know whether you're coming or going, you don't know, then you should not say Shemon Esra under those conditions. So I guess it's best to wait until the end of davening before you really get shaken. A drink or two in between, as long as you can take it, may be all right.
except on Simchat Torah.
Yeah, right. Simchat Torah and Meg. Okay. Purim Meg Menachem.
Purim Meg Menachem.
Okay. Vayomer Eleha. So Eli said unto her, Vayomer Eleha Eli. Yeah, Eli said unto her, Ad Mosai Tishtakorin. How long are you going to be continued to be a shikr? So Omar Rabbi Elazar. So Rabbi Elazar says, "Nekam leroya bechaveiro dobar she'ino hogun." Rabbi Elazar says that from this pasuk, where Eli says to her, "How long are you going to continue to be a shikr?" We see that if you see in someone else something which is not right, zorek lehochicha, then you should reprove him. Okay. You should reprove it.
Is that correct?
Huh?
But how to do it is
something. Yeah, absolutely. You're absolutely right. First of all, we take a look at the Tosfos right at the top over there. Dovei Sheino Hogen, you see that over there?
Yeah,
something
right.
Which is not right. So Perush says the explanation is Apal Gav Deleka Isura Doraisa. Even if what he sees the person doing does not involve a violation of a negative commandment in the Torah, the Iko Isura Doraisa, because if you see a negative violation, if you see a violation of a negative commandment in the Torah, there's no question, because the Torah says you must surely reprove the person. But you know, our sages say, granted, we have a mitzvah that you should reprove someone if you see that that person is doing something which is not right, but you also have to know the person whom you're going to reprove. If you feel that he will learn from the experience and learn to do it, you know, to do the right thing, because his intention, really, the kavona, as we would say, is really he wants to do the right thing, then your words of reproof have value. But if you know that it's going to be absolutely thrown away,
or you get angry,
he'll become angry, he won't pay the slightest bit of attention to you, but particularly if he'll become angry with you, then in that case he will consider it as being a case that you're trying actually to demean him. And that we are prohibited. We should not demean
him. Also can't be the type of person who now is an authority when he's not an authority.
Yeah.
In other words, I should not reprove somebody on the basis of what I think is correct if I'm not an authority.
Okay, you're absolutely right. You have to know what you're talking about.
You have to know what you're talking about.
Yeah, absolutely.
Then I think it's just as strong that person, I should not reprove.
Yeah.
Really.
You're absolutely right. The question is, who really has the right to reprove somebody?
Okay.
So it's usually
the rabbi who knows the halacha.
Right. Yeah. But of course, a lot of people take it upon themselves.
We get 100 presidents.
Continually critical. And that's not right, because then they're like in the second category, not in the first category.
Right.
All right, anyway, continuing with the story of Chana, the Pasuk then says, Vatam Chana Vatome Lo Adoni. Chana answered, she answered Eli, and she said, No, my Lord. Omar Ulo. So Ulo said, the Itemo, there are those who say it wasn't Ulo, but it was Rabbi Yosef, Rabbi Hanina, that Omrole, she said unto him as follows. She said, Lo Adon Atov Dabor Ze, Velo Ruach HaKodesh Shero Alecho, she says to him, you are not a balabos, a master in this matter, nor is the Holy Spirit resting upon you, in that you you suspect me in this matter. In other words, the very fact that you suspect that I'm a shikar and I'm not shows that you cannot be speaking with the authority, either of the Divine Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, or you're not even Odon. You don't know anything about my circumstances, so what kind of a boss are you, to go and to speak these words, okay? So, we see what? We see then that if somebody suspects you, and that suspicion is absolutely wrong, that you shouldn't schweig, but you should tell that person that they're wrong. That that they're wrong in their suspicions of you. Okay? Ikodi Amri, there are those who say, Hochi Amri, this is the way this is how she spoke to him. She said, Lo Adonato, aren't you, a boss? Aren't you a master? La Viko Shinovrach HaKadosh Gabo? Isn't the Shekhinah and the Holy Spirit with you? Shadantani l'chav topa? How come then, if you are a person imbued with the Holy Spirit, how is it that you should judge me negatively, l'chav chova, right? Velo dantani l'chav zechus, but you did not judge me for merit. You did not judge me, what can I say? Sympathetically, okay? Why don't you judge me sympathetically? you know, we always make a distinction between l'chav chover and l'chav schus, okay? In other words, we say that there are two ways when you're judging a person. You could either judge him as being guilty, that's l'chav chover, or you could judge him as being l'chav schus. You judge him, you're always seeking to find something of merit, something kind to have to say, you know, on his behalf and so on and so forth. So she says to him, how come if you are an Odom, you are a master, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Shechina, they rest upon you since you are the Kohen Gadol, how come then you go and act negatively instead of acting positively, instead of seeking, you know, to find justification for what it is that I was doing? Mi lo yadata, don't you know the difference? The Ishok Shas Ruach Anochi, that I am a woman, this is a back to the quotation, I am a woman who is literally difficult in the spirit. In other words, I have spiritual problems, right? V'yayin v'sheicho lo shosisi, nor did I drink any wine or strong drink. So Rabbi Elazar says, Mikan, from this we see that l'nefsha b'dovah she'ein bo, that if a person is suspected of something which is not true concerning him, shetzarach lo diyo, that you have to inform the other person, even as I interpreted just a few moments ago. All right? As Rashi says, shetzarach lo diyo, the top line over there, he says, anechshad, a person who is under suspicion, tzarach lenakos es atzmo, he has to literally cleanse himself, he has to find justification for what he's doing, ulahodiyah es choshdo, and also to inform the person who is suspicious of him, she'ein bo osado neguna, that he does not have this miyasa quality in him. Okay, weiter. Al titen es amosko lifnei bas pliyal. She says to him, do not consider your servant, the omo means literally maid servant, in other words, you have to realize, we have in the Bible very, very often, they use the expression Evid, Abdecho, right? Abdecho, a man would say, I am Abdecho, I am your servant. And what would a woman say, you know, talking to someone who is a superior? She would say, I am Amotzko, which is the feminine equivalent of.
But doesn't Evid mean a slave too?
Yes, yes, yes. Correct. But this is the reason this was used in polite address. That a man would say concerning himself, I am Abdecho, and a woman would say, I am Amotzko. Okay. If you remember, even back in the 1700s, how did George Washington very often sign a letter?
Your humble servant.
Right, your humble servant, your obedient servant. This was, you know, the mark, of course, is based upon the biblical language, as you can see. But this is they would use this.
Yeah.
Right. When you spoke to someone, literally, who was your superior, then this is the way you addressed them. A polite way. Okay? So, she says to him, okay, Al titenes amoschel p'nei bas b'liyal, do not consider your maidservant as a daughter of Belial. Belial is the worthless, the bums, the evildoers, and so on. This is Belial. Mm-hmm. Afterwards, you know, along came others and they took it as being synonymous with the devil.
Right.
So that if you have devil worshippers, you know, to them, Belial represents that. In the Bible, it represents primarily, you know, people who are evildoers. They never do anything which is right, okay? They're always seeking to do evil. All right, so that's a ben Belial or a bas Belial. So she says, do not consider me as being a bas Belial. Uchsiv hasam. Let's see, did I skip something? Yeah, Omer Rabbi Elazar, mekana shikar shemispalel kilo evil avid azorah. So from this, says Rabbi Elazar, you can learn that if a shikar davens, it's as if he were worshipping avid azorah. You know, idolatry. Uchsiv hacha, why? because it is written over here, Lefnei Bas Bleial, Utsif Hosam, and there in the Torah it's written, Yotzu Anoshim B'nei Bleial, Mikir Becha. People who are evildoers have come from your midst, so Malahalan Avodah Zorah, even as there in, you know, in Deuteronomy, we know that it's referring that when they use the expression B'nei Bleial to people who are worshipping idols and trying to entice others to worship idols. So Afkan, so likewise here, if Chana justifies herself that she is not drunk, so we can see Avodah Zorah. In other words, what she is saying, or as he interprets it, is the fact that if you are drunk, you cannot be worshipping God when you pray. Instead, who are you worshipping?
The devil.
You're worshipping the devil. You're worshipping Avodah Zorah, idolatry. Vayan Eli. So Eli answered, Vayomer, and he said unto her, Lechili Shalom, go in peace. Omer Rabbi Elozo. So Rabbi Elozo said, Mikan, from this pasuk we learn, Lechoshet is Havreiro v'davo she'inbo, that if you suspect something in another person and the suspicion is absolutely unjustified, Shetzorech l'fayaso, you have to beg his forgiveness and, you know, you have to make up to him. Below Od, and not only that, not only do you have to make up with him, but you even have to pronounce a blessing upon him. Shenemar, even as Eli said to her, Belohei Yisrael, may the God of Israel, Yitain Eshelaseh, grant your petition. Batidor Neder, and then it's written, and she made a vow, Batomer Hashem Tzvos, and she said, O Lord of hosts. Omer Rabbi Elozov said, Miyom Shebora Kodesh Baruch Hu Eselamo, from the day that Rabbeinu Shel Olam created his world, Lo Hayo Odom Shekra'o LaHakadosh Baruch Hu Tzvos, there was no one who ever referred to Rabbeinu Shel Olam as being the Lord of hosts, Ad Shebo Asor Chana V'Kra'o Tzvos, until Chana came along and she called him the Lord of hosts. It's interesting. Our sages noted that throughout the Torah, and all the books that preceded the book of Shmuel, we find that in all of these places, never did she use the expression Tzvaos, never was the expression used at all. Of course, from that point on, then it became common to use the expression and refer to God as being Elohei Tzvaos, the God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, Hashem Tzvaos, even as we say in the Kedusha, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvavos. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So she was the first one to use that expression. All right, then we
continue.
It's interesting,
you know,
yes,
that our brothers, that women never had enough stature, let's say today, even down in the position of a woman, let's say in the Far East, to record her or give her any kind of respect, or to carry on from her merit. I don't know if I can make myself clear.
Well,
This is recorded, and that it's brought forth with the importance, because now it's almost like I tell some women who have their ideas about orthodoxy, and I tell them about the influence or the importance of a woman. And here it is.
Absolutely.
That the women, that they're not downgraded.
She is the role model over here.
The role model.
Ruth is a role model. Sarah is a role model.
Miriam
is. I mean, you can take the case of women who are definitely role models.
She's the mother of
Shmuel, right. But here you see the entire blot, the Gemara over here, learns all kinds of halachas
from that.
From the story about Chana.
Well, you have that with Jacob and Esau, and with the mother's maneuvers.
Yes, absolutely.
With the influence of what happened.
Yes, there's no question that, for example, between...
So the women have had...
Right.
It's threaded Yitzhak and recorded,
though. Yitzhak
was
the passive one. It was Rivka who really was the... she was the active woman. There's no question about that. Okay, let me get back.
Okay.
All right. So... the Gemara says over here that So she was the first one to use the expression Hashem Tzvaos, the Lord of Hosts. And then it continues and says, Omer Chana Pnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Chana said to the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, she said, Rabbeinu Shel Olam, Mikol Tzivei Tzvoi Shebarasu Be'olam Echa, from all the hosts upon hosts that you have created in this world. And by the way, of course, you know, where it's written by Chula Hashemayim, or it's V'chol Tzvoam. What does it mean, V'chol Tzvoam? All the hosts. That means every single thing that God created in heaven and upon earth. Okay? The stars, the planets, the trees, the vegetation, the oceans, and so on. Everything. This is the V'chol Tzvoam. And incidentally, we learned a very beautiful drash upon it. V'chol Tzvoam, they said, V'chol Tzivyoinam. In other words, all the beauty that the Rabbeinu Shel Olam created in the world. And this is why when Chana says Ein Tzur Keloheinu, that there is no rock like our God, our sages says, read it as Ein Tzayor Keloheinu, there is no artist like our God. Rabbeinu Shel Olam is the great artist of the universe. That we also learn from Chana, by the way. Okay, so at any rate, she says, Rabbeinu Shel Olam, he says, you have created hosts upon hosts in the world. So, kosha b'yeinecho shetitei li bein echad, tell me, is it so difficult for you to give me just one son? You have created so many things, so, you know, why can't you do this little favor for me and give me at least a son? Moshel amar David omer, and Moshel always means, what can we compare this to? Amar David omer. For example, what can we compare this to? It's lemelech bosav adam, a human king, literally a king of flesh and blood, a human king. She'osa se'udah labodav. He came and he made a great big party, a great big feast for his servants. Bo oni echad. Then a certain poor man came, the omad ala pesa, and he stood at the door to the palace. Omalohem, he said to them, tenuli prusa achas. Give me a crust of bread. Lo yishkichu alav. But they paid no attention to him. Dochak v'nichnas eslamel. So what he do? He pushed his way in, and he came into the king's palace. Omalei, and he said to the king, Adoni haMelech, O Lord King, Nikol se'udah she'asisa, the great big banquet which you have made, kosher b'yenecho, is it so difficult for you, nitein mi kusa achas, to give me just one little crust? Created so many human beings in the world, so give me at least one little human being as a child that I can have my own. Then it's written, Imra'o tireh, if you will surely look upon, if you will surely see, the rest of it that says Soras or Soni Amasecha, you know, look upon, you know, the affliction of your servant. Alright. Now, as we know, if you study biblical grammar, it is very common in biblical grammar to use first an infinitive form and then to use a regular verb form if you want to emphasize. So, ro'o tireh would mean see, you will see, literally. Okay? Im shomoa tishmeu, right? What is im shomoa tishmeu? If hearken, you will hearken. This is the nature of biblical Hebrew, to do that for emphasis, when they want to emphasize the fact. If you will really hearken, right? That's why very often in the English translation, in order to try to give the idea, they cannot translate it literally, because English and Hebrew simply do not coincide. So what do? So they use a word like surely. If you will surely hearken, or something like that, right? So the English translation over here runs along the lines that you will surely see the, you know, the the pain of your maidservants. So Omar Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar said, Omar Chana Pnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Chana said to the HaKadosh Baruch Hu, she said, Lebeinu Shel Olam, Im ro'o, if you see, notice what she's doing, and this is very often we find the drash. that they take the first one and they find a drash, and then the second one is also used as a drash. So imro'o, if you see, muto, good. The imlav, tire, but if you don't see, in other words, if you refuse to pay attention to my misery, then you know what I'm going to do? Eleich v'yestater b'pnei elkanor bali. Then I am going, and I'm going to conceal myself from, or rather in the presence of my husband Elkanah. Alright, first of all, let me explain what is she threatening the Rebbe Nishalayim with. Okay?
Abstinence.
No. Remember a few weeks ago we read Parsha Sota. The Parsha, you know, Noso. This is one of the chapters that we find over there. Now, what is the Sota? The Sota is the woman who is suspected of adultery, right? And right. Her husband suspects that she has committed adultery. All right. Now, the law concerning Sota is as follows: that the husband has to first become suspicious of her. And then he must warn her and say to her, I don't want you ever to meet privately with so-and-so. And he has to spell out, you know, the name of the person whom he doesn't want her to see anymore in private. Okay? So, and then what happened? Then the Torah says, V'nistara v'hinitmor. Right. In other words, she didn't listen to him, but she went privately together with this person who she was warned not to, and as a result she became defiled. Okay, now we don't have definite proof that she had actually cohabited with this man. You understand? We don't have definite proof, but still the very fact that the husband had warned her not to cohabit with this specific person means that if she then defied him and did it, then he has grounds now to bring her, you know, to the Beis HaMikdash, to the temple, and have the priest over there test her with the Mayim HaMa'orim, right? The bitter waters, okay?
Yes, probable cause.
Right, okay. Okay. And then, of course, if you remember, you know, the Perek continues by describing, you know, the whole procedure, what happens that they have to take water, and then they have to take the parsha upon which the piece of parchment upon which the parsha sota was written, and the kohen has to dissolve it in the water, and then he causes her to drink of this water, and also they have to put another little bit of offer, you know, with some of the dust on the ground and so on, and it's all made. This is a special sota cocktail, okay? And he makes a drink of it, and then of course it's written, you know, that if she was really guilty, then what? That so bitnov and nofla yerecho. In other words, her belly will become swollen, her thigh will fall, and so on and so forth, okay? But what happens if actually she was innocent? Then it's written over there, but nixo, if she is, however, clean, in other words, she has never committed adultery, then the Nizra Ozara, then her reward will be that she will have children. So that this is what Chana is saying to Lodei Nishalei. Okay? She says to him, Imro'o, if you takasi my tzoris and you grant me my wish and you give me a child, right?
Mm-hmm.
Good, Buta. The imlav, but if not, imlav tira, if you don't see my misery, then eilech v'yestatev b'nei elkono bali, that I am going to conceal myself in the presence of my husband Elkanah. In other words, conceal myself with somebody first. In other words, I'll make him jealous.
I see.
By seeming to play up to a certain person, and then I'll make him jealous by concealing myself, and Elkanah will be aware that I'm doing it. The Cheva and the Nistatarno, and inasmuch as I have concealed myself, then Mashkuli Me Sota, then they're going to cause me to drink the waters of the faithless woman, right? The Iato said to Rasa Plaster, and not only that, Rabbeinu Shalom, but you cannot turn your Torah into something which is false, You have to abide by what you have written in your Torah, right? Shenemar, it's written over there, v'nikasor, v'nizor, Zorah, right? That if she be innocent, then in that case she will be blessed with a child. Mm-hmm. So, all right. So in other words, this is the threat that she's making to the Rebbeinu Shalom, right? That she'll go and take action in order to make sure that she will be pregnant. And become pregnant, right? So now the Gemara says, Ani cholamando Omar, apparently there are two different interpretations of what does it mean when it says v'nikso v'nizwet zor. So Ani cholamando Omar, in accordance with the one Taka who said, im hoyisa akoro nitkedes shapir, that if she was Taka, a woman who was childless, akoro is childless, barren, right, then nitkedes, she will be remembered by the Rebbeinu Shel Olam Shapir beautifully. Okay, in other words, she will have her wish granted and she will become pregnant. So this is one opinion, that the Torah Taka means that literally. Okay, El Olamando Omar, but in accordance with the opinion of the sage who said, they don't take this verse literally, but instead understand it the following way: Im Hoyisor Yoledes Bitzar. If previously, when she gave birth, it was with great pain, your letters be reva, then in this particular case, she will now, as a result, her reward will be that she will give birth easily, with ease. Okay? Nikevos, if she only had given birth to girls until this time, then your letters sechorim. Then she will give birth to male children, to boys. Right. Shechorim, if she's given birth to children who are dark, dark complected, apparently even in those days they liked light complected better than they liked dark complected. So if she had been given birth previously to dark complected children, then you'll let us live on them, then she will have light skinned children. Kitzorim, what if she had only given birth to children who were short? So you let us haruk it, then she'll give birth from now on to tall children. Okay. Okay. So as we see, there are two different opinions as to how to interpret the pasuk, right? So he says, "My ikolamima, what can you say? If you follow, if you say that it's the second interpretation which is the correct one." In other words, it's not going to help her to get a child, because according to the second interpretation, it's only that you'll have, what shall I say, you'll improve the quality of childbirth, or you'll have children that you'll be happier with than you had before, and so on and so forth. But here she hasn't given birth to anyone. With the first one, we can understand. It is, right? But with the second opinion, it won't work out. Okay? So, the Tanya, as we have learned, it says, V'nikso v'nizra zora. One interpretation of this pasuk that we just mentioned in the book of the Bamidbar that we're learning, that she will, if she is innocent, then she will be blessed with children. All right. So this was the opinion of Rabbi Yishmael. You see, before they said, in accordance with the opinion of the one who says, and in accordance with the opinion of the one who says. So now they are identifying who actually were the ones who said it. All right, so Rabbi Yishmael's interpretation was Taka literally, okay? That if she was barren until now, then she will have a child. Omale Rabbi Akiva. So Rabbi Akiva said to Rabbi Yishmael, he says to him, Im kein yelchul kol ha'koretz kolam yistatru. He says, if it's going to work for Chana, you know what's going to happen? All the women are then going to go, and then they won't pretend, that they're guilty of adultery. And the result will be that every one of them will want to be tested with the Mei Sota, so that they could give birth. The zoo shalom kilkala nifkeres. And of course, the one who did not commit sin will be remembered by God. Ela Malame. So this already creates, says Rabbi Akiva, a condition where all the women will be flocking in order to be tested. So therefore, Malamed, so rather, says Rabbi Akiva, the verse, Venikso Venizvazon, teaches us, Malamishim Hoyso Yeletis Mitzar, that if she were giving birth with pain, so Yeletis Revach, then her childbirth now will be coming easily. Kitzorim Yeletis Arukim, if her children were short, she'll give birth now to taller children. Shechorim Yeletis Levonim, if she had children with dark complexion, she'll give birth to light-complected ones, right?
Echod.
If she only had one child at a time, so Yeletis Shnayim, she'll give birth to two children at a time.
Wow.
Right. Okay, so that's according to Rabbi Akiva.
That's supposed to be an advantage?
According to Rabbi Akiva. I didn't hear that this is Rabbi Akiva had. Her name was Rachel, by the way, if you remember the famous story about Rachel and Rabbi Akiva.
Oh, she's oh, Rachel, the one. So
she,
yeah,
she fell in love with him. She was the wealthy girl,
sure.
And she gave up all her wealth and everything in order to encourage him. You know, but first of all, right, he was already 40 years old, and still they had a child, and the child knew Aleph Beis, and Rabbi Akiva didn't know even in Aleph Beis. But one day, right down in the field, right, he noticed that the water kept on dripping on a rock, and eventually it split the rock. And then he realized that his heart, as his brain was, that nothing seemed to penetrate, if you take it drop by drop, even that might someday penetrate. And so he went to Cheder, and of course, he felt absolutely ashamed when the kids, they all knew their Bo Babe, and he couldn't even say Bo Babe. But his wife encouraged him to do it, and he persisted, and then eventually she encouraged him to go off and learn in the yeshiva, you see. And this is what happened.
He became the great
right, and he was gone for many, many, many years from her. So it was a very great sacrifice on her part to do so, but she wanted him more than anything in the world to be learned. Beautiful story. But as I say, I don't know that Rabbi Akiva, that Rachel actually ever had any twins. We know the names of a couple of children. I mean, the stories are told, about one son. Yeshua.
Maybe she'd make him jealous. So
I don't know. And we also know there's a Medrash which tells about at the wedding of the daughter, a snake was ready to bite her and, poison the snake and kill her, but then the snake, somebody crushed its head or something. Anyway, miraculously, they discovered the snake over there, and they killed it before it could do anything else. But the idea being that it was the tzedakah that they had given which had saved her from a threatened death.
This was a daughter?
A daughter. The daughter's marriage, right. She
so you said that
So they had children. But nowhere does it say that they had twins. However, maybe Epsher, who knows? At any rate, he felt that twins were a blessing, so I have to agree. First of all, I've been blessed with twins, and now my daughter's been blessed with twins. So I can't say that it's bad. It's good. Except that's twice as much hard work.
But you didn't go through the Soto, though.
No.
Deal, huh?
No. You know, that was towards the end of the Second Temple days, they did away with it. Why did they do away with it? Because they said the men weren't so perfect themselves. It's a fact. Yeah, the Gemara says that.
Really?
Because too many men were busy philandering, so that why should you hold a woman responsible when you yourself, are a philanderer, you're not being...
There was no good water test for a man, right?
No, there was no water test.
Out even in those days.
Even though it was from the Raisa, they just abandoned it.
Right, it was abandoned. This in spite of the fact that we know that, for example, with Queen Helena, she was a convert to Judaism, and she had a beautiful tablet of gold made which contains the Parsha Sasota on it that was put in the Beis HaMikdash that the Kohen would be able to look at it and to use it for the ceremony and so on. But towards the end of the Second Temple days, simply they decided to abolish it. Okay, to continue. All right. Imro Tire, So now the Gemara says, "My Imro Otireh." So why then does it say Imro Otireh? Inasmuch, if we follow the opinion of Rabbi Akiva, that it doesn't mean that if she was barren before, she's now going to start to have children. So why the fact that it's written in Roho Tira? So he gives us a very basic principle over here. And that basic principle is Dibra Torah Kilashon Benayodet. The Torah speaks in the language of human beings. In other words, it uses expressions that human beings can understand. And if it is the nature of the Hebrew language, the typical Hebrew, that it should use repetition like Roho Tira, then don't always seek, you know, to gain something, you know, an extra drash out of it. Although very often it does serve as a drash. Listen to, you know, rabbis when they give drashes. So very often, you know, they try to say, this word is unnecessary, so why is it there? It's in order to teach us this and that, or whatever it may be. Right. I mean, it's a matter of drash. This is how you interpret. This is how you give a sermon, whatever you want to call it, okay? But, nevertheless, one basic principle is always Dibra Torah Kilshon B'nai Yodah, that the Torah speaks in human language, and therefore there are times that you don't question it, okay? Next, she continues. As we see, she really occupies a big space over here, okay?
She deserves it.
Absolutely. All right. The Onia Mosecha, remember she said, if you will look upon the misery of your maidservant, Al Tishkach Es HaMosecha, do not the Hanina. He said, Gimel Amosas Halolo, Lomo Omra. Why did Chana say three times in a row, your maidservant, your maidservant? Why three times?
Is there four?
No. Oni Amosecha, right, that's one. Al Tishkachas Amoscha, or Amosecha, right? And then Nosatul Amosecha, okay? So you have the word three times in a row, okay? Alright, so Rabbi Yosef Arkaniya says, why did Chana say these three words, you know, these three times, your maidservant, your maidservant, your maidservant, Lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, before the Holy One, blessed be He. So this is what she said. Rabbeinu Shel Olam, she said, Shleisha bitkei misa borosa be'isha. She says, Rabbeinu Shel Olam, you gave three tests wherein failure would involve the death penalty for a woman. The Amr law, and there are those who say that it wasn't Shlosha Bidke, but it was Shlosha Divke Miso, that there are three literally things that cling to a woman, okay? Three things that cling to a woman for which they, you know, the death penalty may be incurred. Now, by the way, we're talking about not death at the hands of human beings, but we mean, you know, death by the heavenly court. In other words, it means that, you know, a person will die earlier than they should have died. Now, what are they? The fact of the matter is that we say this on Friday night when we say Bama Matik, okay? The Elohim, these are the three. Nida, Chala, Adlokas, okay? Nida, of course, means the laws of menstruation, that, you know, a woman should not have sex with her husband during the time that she has a period, or, as we learned the other week, the women took it upon themselves to be even more machmir, right? So that, in addition to the time that they have their period, they also count, as we said, Shiva Nikim, seven clean days after that, before they can have relations with the husband. All right. So that's one of the things, okay?
Chala.
That a woman should not be guilty of. Chala means that it was the woman's job to separate part of the dough and give it to the Kohen. Of course, today we don't give it to the Kohen, so symbolically we take a piece of the dough and we burn it. Okay, this is chal. The hadlokas haner, of course, means lighting the candles on Shabbos. Okay, so these are three women. These are three mitzvahs that were given specifically to women, right? And of course, if you remember, this is based upon the Mishnah in Shabbos, Parshas Bava Madlikin. You know, Shlosha Devorim, Noshem Mesos Pishas Legosan, it's written over there. That for three violations, for three transgressions, women die in childbirth. And what are they? Nidachon HaDorah. So we see then that it is possible, you know, that this would be a punishment to a woman who does not observe these three special mitzvahs given to them. And she says, Kluma Varti Elachatz Mehen, tell me, did I ever violate any one of them? Mm-hmm. So this is why she says to Rabbeinu Shalom, I am your maidservant, but tell me, when have I ever transgressed your law? So that therefore give your maidservant literally the seed of men. Of course, I mean, it means, you know, grant a male child, right? Mm-hmm. But the expression is Zera Noshim, which is a very interesting expression. Literally, as I say, the seed of men. Okay? So, what does that mean, Zera Anoshim? My Zera Anoshim. So, Omar Rab, so Rab interprets it as Gabra de Guvin, meaning a man among men. What would it mean, a man among men?
An outstanding man.
An outstanding man, exactly. Someone who is outstanding, even among outstanding people. Man. This is what she's asking for. Ushmuel, Shmuel gave a different interpretation. So, Omar, Zera, Shemosheach, Shnei Anoshim. Give me seed, give me a child who will be worthy to anoint two men. Uman Inun, and who are these two men who are going to be anointed by my child? The answer is Shaul v'David. You know, Shmuel, who eventually was born to Chana as a result of God granting her request, so he grew up, of course, first of all, you know, as soon as he was weaned, his mother brought him to the Mishkan in Shiloh, and there he grew up. And he was, he grew up in the presence of Eli the Har Kohen, and he grew up in learning to not only to learn Torah, but also to dedicate his life to the service of his people. So that Shmuel was always dedicated to the service of the people of Israel. Now, when the time came when the people of Israel clamored for a king, and incidentally we know that Shmuel was bitterly opposed to the whole idea of royalty, but nevertheless, he was compelled to grant them their request for a king. So who did he anoint? He anointed Saul, who became the first king of Israel. And then, a little bit later in Saul's career, when Shmuel was disappointed in that Saul had not fulfilled the commandment that had been given to him concerning the Amalekites, then in that particular case, he secretly anointed David. Amen. To be the king. Now, of course, David was only anointed in secret. The word was never spread, you know, that he was also anointed. But it was sort of like an anointment for the future. And of course, when Saul was killed in battle against the Philistines, actually he committed suicide, but the war was lost, he was grievously wounded, and he decided rather than fall into the Philistines' hands, where they would do God knows what to him, so he decided to, he asked somebody to run his sword through him and, put an end to his misery so that the Philistines would not, take this occasion of using him as a trophy of war, you know.
Captive, yeah.
Right. Not just a captive, I mean, but, you know, to who knows what, they would emasculate him or whatever. Like the Arabs, you know, the Mahshmah. Yeah. These things never make the New York Times or Springfield newspapers or anything, what they do to Jews.
Only what Jews do to them.
Right.
You see, Sununu was already blaming the Jews for his problem.
Oh, yeah?
Did you see that in the newspaper?
No, I didn't see it.
Well, he's an Arab.
He's an Arab. Of course, that's why he says the Jews are
an Arab.
Among other reasons.
Yeah.
He cites it because he's Lebanese.
Yeah.
in the Jewish groups.
The fact that he's a mamzer, I mean, this this is nothing. As long as he has a Jewish complaint. All right.
You mean he was born out of wedlock, too?
No. It wouldn't imply that.
Oh, okay.
He's a spiritual mamzer.
You know what the name Sununu means? I read this in a newspaper. Songbird.
Yeah,
songbird.
Yeah, it's like Snunit in Hebrew, which means like a swallow. Yeah, okay. All right, so then this is a reference to Shmuel, who one day, you know, would be worthy enough to anoint two people as kings of Israel. Rabbi Yochanan said, Zerah sheshokul kishnei anoshim, a child who would be the equal of two famous men. Uman Inun, and who are these two famous men? The answer is Moshe V'Yaron. Because it's written Shenemar, and this of course we say in Tilim, you know, L'chun Aranor,
right?
Moshe V'Yaron V'Chohanov, right? That Moses and Aaron among his priests, Ushmuel, and Shmuel B'Koreshmo, among those who call upon God's name. So from this we learn that here, Shmuel is considered the equal of Moses and Aaron put together. The Rabbanan Amre, and the rabbis say, no, you know what Zerah Noshim means? Zerah Shemuvla Bein Anoshim. This is a child who is simply, he melts in among other people. In other words, what? That he should not be particularly outstanding. I want just, please, Rabbeinu Shalom, give me a child. And I'm not asking for the greatest child in the world. I'm only asking for a child who will be a normal child, right? You know, it's like many times, you know, you ask. You know, you see a pregnant woman, you say, are you hoping for a boy, hoping for a girl? What is the answer?
It should be a healthy child.
Right, it should only be a healthy child. Right, okay. Kiyosa Rabdimi, when Rabdimi came, Rabdimi was a man who used to shuttle back and forth between Eretz Israel and Babylonia. He would go and spend time in Eretz Israel learning in the yeshivas and listening to all the various teachings that they had over there. And then he would go to Babylonia and he would bring them reports, you know, as the, you know, in Eretz Israel heard the following. So we very often find that it's written, Ki Yosa Rabdimi, when Rabdimi came, means when he came to Babylonia, Omar, he said, you know how they interpreted in Eretz Yisrael? And this is, of course, a reference to the last one that we had. In other words, an ordinary human being. It means lo aroch. I don't want anyone who's tall, below goods, nor someone who is short. Below katan, nor someone who is too tiny. Below ilaim, nor someone who is deaf and dumb. Okay? Below tzochor, and I don't want one who is too blas, too pale, right?
Yellow,
if you wish. Actually, tzochor really means very pale, okay? Tzochor.
Okay.
But we'll take a look at Rashi, because Rashi is a Frenchman. We'll see in a second, okay? Below gichor, nor do I want someone who is a gichor. Below chocham lo tipesh, she shouldn't be either too smart or too stupid. Okay? That's the kind of a child I want.
Gihar is stupid?
No. Rashi has to interpret what it means, okay? So Rashi says, first of all, what is Zohar? Zohar, he says, is rouge for Laz. Rouge,
Red.
You see it, the Rashi over there. You see that little asterisk over there? Okay? And Gichor, he says, Shehu Lovan Yosemidai, he's too pale. All right, this is how Rashi understands it, but then there's a marginal note to the left over there.
Mm-hmm.
You see in the parentheses, and it says, Zohar, Shehu Lovan. In reality, it should have said, Zohar is white, or too pale in this particular case, because it's the normal meaning of the word Zohar in Hebrew. And Gichor is Rouge Velaz. Now, of course, rouge in French, you know, it means
red.
Okay. Cain Tzorechlios is the way it should be. Okay, and then he gives all kinds of other sources where, you know, we find that this is how Rashi interpreted it. Okay. So, in the final analysis, we see then that what she wants is a child who will be
according to whosoever interpretation you choose, either outstanding or a great prophet, or she would be satisfied trying to think just for a child who is an ordinary child, not too outstanding in this quality or the other quality and so on, a good average child. So it should be well, it should be healthy, and Baruch Hashem. Okay, now, Yitzhak Hashem, next week when we continue. We'll stop over here because it's a quarter after now.
Yeah, where are we?
We're up to the Lotipesh. And then she continues. Aniho Isha Nitzev Simcha Bazer. You see that?
Yeah.
And we'll discuss that. Well, all right, it's only one sentence. Let me do this one, but we'll continue from there at this point. Aniho Isha Nitzev Simcha Bazer. I am the woman who is standing with you here. Omer Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, so Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi said, "Mekan she'oser leishay b'sechar ba'amo shel tefillah." From this, we learn another din, and that is that if a person is standing Shemoneh Esrei, you should give that person room, and you should be standing also out of respect for that person. You should not be sitting at that time. So when it comes time to Shemoneh Esrei, everybody really should be standing,
even if you're not at that point.
Yeah, it's proper to stand up out of honor.
First, yeah.
Right. There are those who say, however, if you're learning Torah, then it's not considered that you're shaming the other person, that you're looking down by sitting when that person is standing. You see, in other words, it's a question of respect. So out of respect for the person who is standing and dominating, we should likewise also stand and daven at the same time. Or at least we should be standing at that time. Okay. And Yetzah Hashem, next week we shall continue at 7 o'clock.
Okay, we are on Lamed Beis at the bottom. First, okay, I'll read the statement that we're discussing, 5 lines from the bottom over there. The other Rabbi Elazar, Mishum Rabbi Yosef ben Zimmer. Rabbi Elazar said in the name of Rabbi Yosef ben Zimmer, he said, "Kol Yeshe B'Tanis B'Shabbos, whoever fasts on Shabbos, so Koren Lo Gzal Dino Shoshim Shana, then they will tear up for him an evil decree which has been in existence for even 70 years. If you fast and do tshuva, in other words, by fasting on Shabbos, then the Rabbeinu Shalom will be Baicha." So, first we did the Rashi, where he says Shalshim Shana. So he says Kloima Afilu Nigzar Lo Min Urav, even if in his earliest years. After all, what did David HaMelech say about the average span of the life?
70 years,
right? So you know, Yemeishon Esena Behem Shivim Shana. That's what we say in you know, the Tefillah LeMoshe. Okay, which happens to be Psalm 90. Okay. So Rashi says, even if from the earliest days of his youth an evil decree has been issued against him, nevertheless the very fact that he fasts on Shabbos will secure atonement for him. Ben Mishalaylam will tear up this evil decree. And Rashi gives a psychological reason why this is so. He says that fasting on Shabbos is especially difficult. Why? Because everybody is enjoying themselves on Shabbos and he happens to be fasting. So this is why the Rebbeinu Shalom give him a little special attention for that. Okay. But Tosfos tries to explain at this particular point, this is what we had started to look at over here. Kol HaYeshe B'Tanis B'Shabbos. You see the last Tosfos over there.
Mm-hmm.
Alright, so it says, Perush Rabbeinu Chananel. Rabbeinu Chananel said that this applies to B'Tanis Chalom. This applies to a Tanis which is occasioned by the fact that you've had a nightmare, you've had horrible dreams at night. And I started to say that in the Alta Sidurim, I have a couple of them still, you know, that were born in Europe and came over to this country. There is a special ceremony called Seder HaTovas Chalom. Literally, the order, you know, the Seder for making, you know, being able to bring good out of an evil dream. Okay? And you go to the Rav and he listens to you, and then you say certain psukim and everything else.
And then, you know, he says to you that, you know, may this dream turn out to be good, and if it's bad, it shouldn't have any substance to it, I mean, don't be worried about it, and so on and so forth. So you have the Seder HaTovis Chalom. So what is the point that Tosfos is making? Tosfos is making the point simply, how could you even bear the idea of fasting on Shabbos? Under what circumstances would it be permitted? Because normally we know we're not allowed to fast on Shabbos, okay?
Only Yom Kippur.
Right, Yom Kippur is the exception. Exactly. I mean, here we have Shavuos and Betamiz, we know we put it off for the following day. Tisha B'Av, you put it off for the following day. If, let's say, Purim is on Saturday night, Sunday, naturally we don't have Tainus Esther on Shabbos. Instead, what we have to do, we have to observe it a couple of days in advance. Then we observe on Thursday, prior to Purim. That's Tainus Esther. Okay? But as you can see, we do not fast on Shabbos. So what kind of a fast can it be for Shabbos? So he says it's Tainus Chalom. So that Tosfos is really trying to tell us not only that Rabbeinu Chananel, who was one of the great early commentators, even before the period of the Gaonim, who said that this would only apply to a dream, that is a tainus, a fast that you have because of an evil dream, but Tosfos now brings further proof that this is the only type of tainus which is permitted. But Chayin Iso, he says, and likewise the same thing you find the Medrash Tehillim. In there's a medrash, you know, which is based upon that explains Psalms, or gives different interpretations of the various psukim in Tehillim. Okay. Uch sheyeshev betanis halom b'shabbos. Okay. In other words, in Medrash Tehillim, they also say that this applies to someone, you know, who sits and observes a fast. What kind of a fast? Panis Chalom, a fast for an evil dream on Shabbos. And then he says, Perish be Halochas Gedolos, that's what that abbreviation means. It's also one of the very early codes of Jewish law, Halochas Gedolos. And he says, Perish Halochas Gedolos, Omer Aneinu Berahinitzar, that if a person happens actually to fast a Panis Chalom on Shabbos, then in that case he has to say Aneinu in Elohai Nitzor. Why does he have to say it over there? Normally where do we say Aneinu?
Shmakaleinu.
But do we say Shmakaleinu on Shabbos?
No,
of course we don't.
But
since we don't say it on Shabbos, we have to find some other place. So we already learned beforehand that a person can ask his own private petitions
after.
Right, as you know, in, when he finishes right before Yule Rotsin in Refi, he could put in his own personal petitions. So this is where he should say Aneinu if he's fasting, and Va'afilu Kaveya Brocha Le'Yatzma. And the Halachas Gedolos says he can even make it into a separate bracha by itself. Now, what does he mean by a separate bracha by himself? You know that when we have Chazoras Hashatz on a fast day, as for example we did in Shavuos Betamiz, okay, then when we say Aneinu as the Chazan, so you have to conclude Aneinu by saying Baruch Ato Hashem Ha'oine B'yes Tzora. Praise God who answers us in the time of distress. Okay? So that what the Halachas Gedolos are saying is that not only should you say it, but you can even put in, you know, and add the bracha Baruch Ato Hashem Ha'oine B'yes Tzora. Because this is not in the midst of, it's not included in the Shemona Esrei, since it's not in the Shemona Esrei, because on Shabbos we don't have it, so therefore you can use that procedure. So under these circumstances then a fast is permitted on Shabbos, but we're not finished yet. Okay. Then it says V'yafal pi chein, but nevertheless Chozrin v'nifroi mimenu din oinig Shabbos. They're going to go and they're going to make him pay because of the fact that he violated this law that we're supposed to enjoy Shabbos. So while the Gezar Din may be torn up, which is a good thing, but nevertheless, the fact that he denied himself the pleasure of eating and drinking on Shabbos the way a Jew is supposed to, he's going to have to pay for that. Okay? So, Maita Kante, Gemara wants to know, okay, how can you repair this problem? So, Amar Rav Nachman by Yitzchak, Rav Nachman Yitzchak said, Leisei Ta'anisa Ta'anisa, let him observe another fast for the fast which he did on Shabbos. In other words, he has to fast not 1 day, but 2 days. Yes.
Is this a full day fast?
Yeah.
Doesn't it seem like if you can't fast on Shabbos, if Tisha B'Av can't be on Shabbos and other days,
yeah.
Doesn't it seem like fasting because of a bad dream is kind of an inconsequential reason to fast on Shabbos?
Well, but nevertheless, the fact that we have several different sources over here that indicate that it is proper to do so, except that, you know. So,
well,
obviously to them it was not inconsequential. Okay?
Well,
maybe to us,
you
know, we figure
right.
Bad
omen,
right.
Sure.
What if maybe.
Very serious.
Right.
Sure.
But they consider it very serious, yeah. Though, no well, question.
Today, if you eat a bologna sandwich before you go to bed, you might have a bad dream.
Right,
you know?
Right, right. Right.
But
why does he have to dream on Shabbos? No, on Shabbos, but not.
That's right. But if you had a dream, a bad dream on Shabbos, let's say Shabbos not, you know, that started Shabbos, you wouldn't fast the next day anyway. You'd have
you
to
mean
start
you've
to
already started to eat?
Started to you've ate,
well,
eaten,
you've
yeah,
started
yeah, yeah. I
so
understand.
You would, so it would be on. It would be on Sunday. You would
No, I'll tell you what you do is you go to our Rav.
Where do you find
the today? You're right. It's hard to find the Rav. The old European Rabbanim who may have had experience with these things is the generation that's going. You know,
unfortunately.
No, it would be a full fast. I mean, this seems to be the implication.
So,
because it was only a half day fast, a half day yadarene, you know, so you don't have breakfast in the morning.
Under what conditions? The only condition is specified here.
Yeah.
But fasting on Shabbos would be what?
The Tanis Chalom. That's it.
That's
the point of the Tosfos.
That's
only the Tanis Chalom. They don't give any other justification for it. That's why Tosfos went out of his way in order to say, I mean, that this is the problem.
But that would be the indication of an evil decree. That's what he's saying. Is that the implication? The implication is that you had a bad dream. Let's say, God forbid, somebody.
Yeah,
you're
right. I mean,
and
psychologically, there probably is a connection between the two.
Because
right.
He doesn't explain what the bad the
exactly.
The Sarah,
yeah, you're aware that you know you had a nightmare of some sort.
That's a warning. Warning, and that's
exactly.
Why you would.
But when is the nightmare? Any time during that week, or just the day prior to the show?
No. We're talking. I mean, probably.
Maybe Thursday night.
Right. Yeah. Let's say Thursday night. I could fast on Friday.
You would get up on Friday
there
morning.
There wouldn't be a Shiloh. Shiloh is only about doing it on Shabbos.
Yeah, but you would get up on Friday morning.
Yeah.
You would have already eaten, so you would have to fast.
All right, I understand. Look, we're not saying that a fast has to be 24-hour fast. Because after all, except for Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av, we do not have 24-hour fasts.
No, but what I was getting at, how close is the relationship of the time? Can it be sometime at the beginning of the weekend that you celebrate that fast
on Shabbos? I understand.
No,
then in that case, there would be no point to
it.
The whole point of fasting on Shabbos is because I would say so. Yeah.
But the fact that you're fasting on Shabbos, I got the feeling that what you said is the fast is purposely on Shabbos because that's a day of supposed to be joy, as you pointed out, and it's especially difficult to fast on Shabbos because everybody else is having a good time. So you almost purposely schedule it for Shabbos so that you should have more of a more meaning.
Yeah, I
more
understand
of a,
what you're saying. I mean, you're really asking the same question that Saul asked.
Right.
I mean, like, if you had it during the week, I mean, should you postpone it? Then
so
we'll
Shabbos
would
make it a difficult
No, I would say that I don't think that that is really the implication of it. Because it wouldn't make too much sense.
Because
I mean, to purposely set aside Shabbos as a time, you know, in order to fast. This is because... Why did you fast on Shabbos? You fasted on Shabbos because of the fact that something happened that scared you out of your wits during the night. And so, therefore, in order to make sure that it has no evil portent for you,
So that's the reason why you fast on Shabbos, in order to beg the Rabbeinu Shalom, you know, to cancel that evil decree. To me, it makes sense if we interpret it that way.
You'd be a miserable wreck if you had a weight in your own mind to think of.
Yeah, but there are people who
fast. But in the meantime, anyway, you would run to the Rav and, you know, explain, and he would probably go through the ceremony, as I said, of Hatovas Halom, you know, to say, don't worry so much, it'll turn out to be good and everything else.
So he would tell you whether you had to fast on Shabbos or not.
Right, right.
And there are also people who fast on Mondays and Thursdays, aren't there?
Mondays and Thursdays, a different story, right. This already is an old custom that many people observe.
But that's a half-day fast from sunup to sundown.
Well, that's not a half-day fast.
Well, I mean,
that's a full-day
full
fast.
Day fast. Okay.
In other words, when you, I mean, like, for example, Shabbos and Matanis.
Yeah.
It was a darn long kindness of wife.
Yeah, that was a long day.
Officially, we were supposed to start in the fast at 4 o'clock in the morning, when frankly, at 4, I was in no mood. So, and, you know, then the day didn't end until 9:15 or something like that, 9:10 it was. So it was very, very long, that particular night. That day, but still, Saturday night, you know, prior to the fast, you could eat and drink to your heart's content, and that's considered a legitimate kindness.
I see. Okay.
So that, therefore, I would say the same thing would apply over here. You had an evil dream Friday night, and you wanted to avert the evil decree because you were frightened by, you know, what it portended. So in that particular case, you fast, let's say, from sunrise to sunset.
Then the question would
but
come
then
up,
you have to make it up by fasting again.
There would be other shilas at the same time.
Yeah.
Would you be allowed to let's say, study Torah on Shabbos, which is even though you're fasting and so on?
Yeah, that is not ashteris, we would say.
Okay.
There's no difficulty with that. Because technically, the only day upon which it is considered a mitzvah not to study Torah is on Tisha B'Av. And even on Tisha B'Av, you are permitted to study those areas in the Talmud or in the Tanakh which deal, you know, with disasters and speak about the Churban and things like that. That you're permitted to. Which includes, you know, certain passages in Sefer Yom Yohu or the Book of Job.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, deals with the basic problem,
plate,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Or in the Gemara, for example, people study Perek HaNizokin, and there's certain pages which deal with the story of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, why was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed, what were the sequences, and so on and so forth. So this we consider being appropriate to study on Tisha B'Av, and the same type of study is permitted to an Ovel as well, you know, somebody who's observing Shabbos.
Yeah.
So that in reality, that aspect of Tisha B'Av is really Avelis.
You're like a novel at that particular
right,
time.
You're like a novel on that particular day. That's why you are restricted in what type of Torah you can study.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But any other day, it would be a mitzvah to study Torah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Alright, so we see that the takona is, if you did fast on Shabbos, then you got to fast another day, and as Rashi says, he says, Yisan Elamachor, the next day you got to fast all over again, in order to make up. Okay?
So really fasting 2 days in a row?
Yeah, 2 days in a row, right.
That's a tough fast.
However, I have a suspicion that what he wants to say is that Saturday night you can grab something in between.
And
then you
go
have to fast
again.
On Sunday again. Yeah, this is what I suspect Rashi is saying over here. Doesn't spell it out. Sometimes we have to infer from Rashi what it means. Okay.
We take the lenient approach.
Okay, now we're getting back to Chana, but now, you know, we've practically finished with her, but there's one aspect of her conversation with the Rabbeinu Shel Olam that bothered Rabbi Elazar. Yomar Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar also said, notice the previous passage also started Yomar Rabbi Elazar, and you're aware, I've mentioned it many times, that inasmuch as this was originally, everything was memorized, it was Torah Baal Peh, okay?
Sure.
So that therefore, very often in order to remember the statements of a particular Rav, very often they would group several of his statements together. as long as you remember Rabbi Elazar, so you think about what did Rabbi Elazar say here and what did Rabbi Elazar say there and so on. All right. So now he says, the Yom Rabbi Elazar, he says, Chana hiticha dvorm klapi malo. Says, Chana, you know what she did? She was saying nasty things to the Rabbeinu Shalem. Hiticha dvorm means, you know, that she was talking, she was acting fresh with the Rabbeinu Shalem. She said some very harsh things to him. This is really what it means, okay? She said harsh things to Rabbeinu Shalem. Klapi malo means literally, you know, towards up above, but it means, you know, towards Rabbeinu Shalem, all right? Shanema, what was it that she said? It's written about this Palel al Hashem. She prayed. Now in the English translation we translate it unto God. But you know and I know that the normal word for two in Hebrew is not al but
no.
It's el no. Or no. It's a shortened form for el. Okay? Yeah. So what does al normally mean?
On.
It means on, upon, or against, or something like that. So, but his palel al Hashem means that she prayed
against.
With a complaint against Rabbeinu Shalem. Okay? Melamed, we learn then from this wording, shehiticha dvorm klapi mala, that she said very harsh things concerning Rabbeinu Shalem. The Yama Rabbi Elazar, and Rabbi Elazar furthermore said, Eliyahu hiticha dvorm klapi mala, not just Chana spoke harshly against the Rabbeinu Shalom, but Eliyahu HaNavi also did the same thing. Shneemar is written, and here they quote, you know, from the encounter between Eliyahu HaNavi on Mount Carmel, you know, when he wanted to convince the people of Israel that they should follow God and not the Baal, right, or the Ashtoreth, in other words, the Canaanite gods. So he said to the Rabbeinu Shalom, V'yator, and you, he says, Hasibosas Liba Macharan is, you are the one who caused their hearts to turn back from you. He was talking tough to Rabbeinu Shalom. In other words, he's accusing the Rabbeinu Shalom that he was one of the major causes of the fact that people had fallen away from God. Omer Rab Shmuel Barabi Yitzchak. So Rab Shmuel said, you know, the son of Rabbi Yitzchak says, "V'nayin shachos haKodesh Baruch Hu v'chodin l'Eliyahu." So he says, "How do we know that the Rabbeinu Shalom turned around literally, and he sort of like he gave thanks to Eliyahu, or in other words, he admitted that Eliyahu was
right?
He was correct. He was right. Dichsiv, because it is written, Va'asher Harayosi." The Rabbeinu Shalom says, and the evil which I have caused. I was the one who did evil. Right. Ariosi. You know, the difference in the grammar.
Right.
Know. Right. So, ta at the end means you, and si
means,
the, right, means I. Okay.
Or me.
Yeah.
Or
yeah. Take a look at the Rashi at the very top of the page where he quotes the whole pasuk. Because Vasher Harayosi in reality is not by Eliyahu, who is really a quotation from Micah, but that's all right. We all work together. Says Dichsiv Vasher Harayosi. You see it on top over there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it says Reisha Dekra, the beginning of that pasuk reads as follows: Ospo Hatzolayom, I will gather the sheep that is limping. And I will also gather the one who has strayed, you know, the sheep that has strayed, and whoever I have done harm to, I have hurt. So, I am the one who is responsible for the evil that they do because I, Rabbeinu Shalom, created the Yetzirah in human beings. So, eventually, the Rabbeinu Shalom too, by creating the Yetzirah, you see, is an indirect cause, shall we say, of the evil that we do. Now, it doesn't mean that we blame the Rabbeinu Shalom for everything that goes wrong. But what it does mean is, okay, the Rabbeinu Shalom gave us a Yetzirah. So it means then that we have to learn how to control the Yetzer Hara, how to do tshuva, and how to do and to fulfill the Rebbeinu Shleilam's mitzvahs. But the Rebbeinu Shleilam, as we see from the passage over here, nevertheless, what? Chozav v'hidolei. He agreed with Elio that he was an indirect cause. Now, since we're talking about that, so we see other statements that Chachamim now make also along the same line. Omer Rabbi Choma v'Rabbi Chanina. So Rabbi Choma said, who was the son of Rabbi Chanina, he said, Il mole sholosh mikrois halolu nismotetu raglehem shel sengi Yisrael. He says, if it were not for these three psukim that I'm going to quote you, the feet of the sonei Yisrael, the enemies of Israel, would have tottered, would have stumbled. But we have to understand, the expression sonei Yisrael that we find very often in the Talmud or in the Medrash, in connection, if it's this type of a sentence, means the Jewish people themselves. Means the Jewish people. But we don't want to say that we are wicked, that we have done wrong, and therefore we deserve the punishment that we get, whatever it may be, so that therefore we use the expression the Sinai Yisrael. In other words, the wicked ones among our people who prove to be enemies of the people of Israel. Or maybe in another sense, Zolos Fallen Abzeirket, of the Sinai Yisrael. Let them be the ones to suffer. But nevertheless, what is the intent over here? The intent of this pasuk is that if it weren't for these three psukim, the Jewish people would not have had a leg to stand on. I mean, they would have been destroyed because of their wickedness. But there are three psukim that justify the people of Israel, at least gives them something to grab hold to make a stand on.
To bargain with.
Right. Alright, what are they? So it says, Chad, it's one pasuk, as it is written, Ba'asher Harios, the one that we just quoted, in other words, and, you know, the one to whom I have done evil. V'chad dichsiv, and another pasuk, as it is written, Yenei kachomer v'yad ha-yotzer, kenatem b'yodi beis Yisrael. Yeah, of course, it's the pasuk from Yirmiyahu. Good evening, Rabbi Teitelbaum, how are you? Shalom aleichem. One pasuk says, and this is the pasuk taken from Yehu, he says that even as chomer, you know, which is like the clay, the yad hayotzer in the hand of the craftsman, the potter in this particular case, kein atem biyodi beis Yisrael. So you, O house of Israel, are in my hand. In other words, what is the potter able to do with the clay?
Form it.
He can form it, he can shape it, and so on, okay? I mean, of course, you know, this became the basis for what we say, you know, Kol Nidrinah, what we say, Ki Hinei Kachim V'Yad HaYotzer, and so on. I mean, the fact that, you know, just as the craftsman can do this, just as the, the cloth, you know, in the hand of the draper, and so on and so forth, you know, or the rudder in the hand of the sailor, and so on. So, you know, Kenanachna biyotcha. So we are in your hands too. So, Kenatem biyodni beishisrael. This is what Yirmiyahu said. He says that you are in my hands, O house of Israel, just like clay in the hands of the artisan, the hands of the craftsman. Which means what? That Rebbeinu Shleilam can shape us also according to his will. So that therefore the Rebbeinu Shleilam then is also in this pasuk accepting responsibility.
For shaping us.
Right. The Chad, in another pasuk, the Sir, it's written, and this happens to be from the prophet Yechezkel, it says that V'hasi Roisi is Levo Evin Bipsartim, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, V'nosati Lochem Lev Basar, and I will give you a heart. A heart of flesh. Instead of a heart of stone, you will have now a heart of flesh. In other words, instead of having, you know, a hard heart, which is what the heart of stone represents, so I will now give you a soft heart, a heart that feels, a heart, you know, which will enable you to seek to do tshuva. So again, the Ribbono Shel Olam admits what?
That
he implanted within us a heart which could be
like a stone.
A heart of stone. Right. Okay. Rav Papa Amar Mahocha. Rav Papa says, he quoted a different pasuk, which also shows the same general idea. And what is this pasuk? This is also from Yechezkel. It's written, the yes, Ruchi etein bekirbachem. The Ribbono Shel Olam says, I will put my spirit into your bodies, into your midst, literally, and within you. The Yosisi, and I will bring it about, es asher b'chukai teleichu, that you will walk in my statutes. So in other words, if the Ribbono Shel Olam gives us his spirit, then we can walk in his ways. So again, the Ribbono Shel Olam accepts the responsibility for enabling us to do tshuva and to live the good life. Okay? Alright? No, inasmuch as we already said that Eliyahu was hitiach dvorim klapi malo, and Chana hitiach dvorim klapi malo, they all spoke harshly to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So now, Omer Rabbi Elazar says, Moshe hitiach dvorim klapi malo. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu too. He also spoke harshly to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Shenemar, as it's written, by Yispalel Moshe El Hashem, Moshe prayed unto God. Now it says, Al Tikre El Hashem, don't read this pasuk as El Hashem, Elo Al Hashem, but rather when he prayed again, as we said before about Chana, you know, that he spoke harshly to the Ribbono Shel Olam in his prayers. So, how do you get the fact that El, which we normally would say this is a nice way to speak to the Ribbono Shel Olam, suddenly should be interpreted as Al Hashem? So he says, Shekein devei Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov, he says, in the school of Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov, he says, you know what? Koirin the Alfin Ayanin, well, the Ayanin Alfin. He says, there they pronounce Alephs like Ayans, and Ayans like Alephs. Because to us today, we we pronounce our Alephs and our Ayans exactly the same way. Right. We don't make any distinction. But this was not always so. And as a matter of fact, there are still Jews in various parts of the world who do not pronounce the Ayin and the Aleph in an identical fashion. Everybody pronounces an Aleph simply like a silent letter. But when it comes to the Ayin, there are those who have what you call that, the glottal stop. It's already in the realm of linguistics, you know. So sort of like that. Ayin. Right. Or show you other examples how ayin is pronounced differently from an aleph. Okay? We have, for example, the Spanish Portuguese. Spanish Portuguese, if you ever hear a davening going on over there, you would see that the ayin is pronounced like
nasal.
Yeah, very nasal. Something like that. It's hard for me to reproduce it because I'm not a Spanish Portuguese Jew, yeah. But they do that. This is why I've seen also in, for example, Israel Zangwill. Once upon a time we used to read him. It's one of the early people, you know, to write about Jewish life. Happened to be in London, if you remember. But he speaks about Shema Yisrael. How does he translate it in English? I mean, transliterate it. S-H-M-A-N-G. Shmang Yisrael. Okay. So, in their pronunciation, an ayin is not an aleph, as we can see. Okay? Now,
he's kind of reaching right. out here.
Okay. Now I have to tell you also that in some Litvish pronunciation, an ayin also is not an ayin. I'm thinking of, for example, we say Yaakov, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But how the old-fashioned Litvox? How did they pronounce it?
Yeah.
They pronounce it Yanke. Right. So that we see then that there are still traces in various pronunciations, although you notice that they're not all in agreement with each other, okay? But we see that there are